This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson here with Tim Marks on the board, Gracie on the phone lines, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to Live the Promise. Really glad you tuned in today. A happy Thursday to you, and it started out a pretty rainy day in the upper Midwest, and it is absolutely gorgeous now. Nice sunny day, huh, Tim?
Yes, it is. And it's nice and warm out there, almost 80 degrees.
Yeah, got to get on my bike after the show today.
There you go.
All right, so we're talking about a very important topic today. We're talking about a book titled Healing Your Church Hurt, What to Do When You Still Love God But Have Been Wounded by God's People. And I'm looking forward to tackling this with our author, Stephen Mansfield. I'm going to bring him on in just a moment. Want to let you know that Monday is the deadline to sign up for the breakfast that Faith Radio is sponsoring. And it's for those who are in transition, if you're unemployed, underemployed, in transition. We're bringing in a couple of experts, Tom Siciliano and David Stark. And for practical advice, there's going to be time to just network and to get to know other people and to be encouraged. And so if you want to sign up, we'd love to have you. Again, deadline is this coming Monday, the 7th, and it takes place on Thursday, the 10th. Go to faithradionet.com, faithradionet.com. So we had a powerful show yesterday with Ron Rhodes. Tim, I really loved that show. And we talked about his book, Unmasking the Antichrist. And that could go so many ways. You know, those kinds of conversations could get so sensational. He's so grounded, so humble, really so biblically based. It was just an amazing conversation. And in fact, over 100 people have shared it in less than 24 hours.
And that is a very cool thing. And you can go online to share it with people at faithradionet.com. That's the way to do it. But you're all right. He presented different views and that kind of thing. And I loved what he said about, about disagreeing agreeably, mm-hmm. and not putting on the boxing gloves and that kind of thing, but being able to have a civil dialogue.
Yeah. I remember reading Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, you know, this is my stance on end times theology, but I will not break fellowship with those who believe otherwise, because you can make a case on either side of some of these issues. And so, but he gave some very biblical text about Antichrist and how we should be discerning the times and our role as believers. So we weren't just sort of pontificating. We were really laying down some groundwork for as followers of Christ, there's something that we can and should be doing in this day. So mm-hmm. if you missed yesterday's show, do want you to check it out. Go to faithradionet.com. So here's my question. Have you been wounded by your church or by someone associated with the church? You know, if you've even been marginally involved with church, you've no doubt experienced some kind of hardship or disappointment or heartbreak. And there is a way to walk through that fire without smelling like smoke. There's a way to come through it and be better and stronger for it. In fact, my guest today says, no matter how large or petty the cause, every religiously wounded soul is in danger of a tainted life of smallness and pain, of missed destinies and the bitter downward spiral. And every one of these wounded souls has the power to be free. And we have a choice in that matter. And that's why we're addressing it today, because that pain you've experienced can truly be a catalyst to your wholeness. Talking today to Stephen Mansfield about his book, Healing Your Church Hurt, What to Do When You Still Love God But Have Been Wounded by His People. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Stephen Mansfield is a New York Times best-selling author, popular speaker who's becoming one of this generation's most respected voices on religion and modern culture. He's a regular commentator on Fox and CNN News. He's spent 20 years as a pastor, done relief work among the Kurds in northern Iraq, served as a political consultant, and completed his doctorate. He now writes and lectures full-time. He's known, you probably know this book, The Faith of George W. Bush. Also, he wrote The Search for God and Guinness. Stephen lives in Nashville and Washington, D.C., both places with his beloved wife, Beverly, and he's an award-winning songwriter and producer. You can learn more about him on the web at mansfieldgroup.com. Stephen, welcome to the show.
Hey, it's great to be with you. I do need to say that if you've ever heard me sing, you'd know it's my wife who is the songwriter producer, not me. That
I was
would be a
say,
horrible experience for you.
Thank you, Lord. I mean, it really wouldn't be fair if you could do all those things, right?
Oh, man, I'd give anything to be able to sing, even in the shower, but no such luck.
Oh, okay. Yet I read that too fast. Beverly, who's the award-winning songwriter producer. God bless her. That's awesome. Thanks for clarifying that.
Absolutely.
Well, we like to start out our show talking scripture, and the passage you chose was Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Powerful passage. Talk to us about that.
Well, I love that passage because what it says is that it's sort of like what we read in Hebrews, that hardship creates good things in us. Hardship chisels character. It fashions us so that we can be stronger, better, more hopeful, more anointed for another day. And I think people who are going through hardship, going through difficult times, they need to understand that ultimately God's going to turn that redemptive and make it part of their preparation for greater usefulness in his hands and a greater day of victory.
I'm glad you chose that passage because I don't think that's a favorite passage for many people, but it's a reality in this life. In this world, we'll have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer and become overcomers, can't we?
We can. And when Hebrews says endure hardship as discipline, it's a real important, it's just a few words, but it's an important few words because it says, you know, we have hardship. Well, hardship is nameless. It's impersonal. It's not done by anybody. But when the Bible says endure hardship as discipline, well, discipline is done by a person, and it's done for a reason. And it's done for your good. So the abstract hard things we deal with in this life, we're meant to regard them as disciplines at the hand of God, and that makes it personal and redemptive and ultimately an act of love. And I think that makes our hardships something a little bit easier to endure.
That's so good. Well, you know, I read a review on Amazon on this book, And the reviewer said, initially when I picked up this book, I thought, and this is my paraphrase, I thought I was going to be coddled. I thought in my pain, I thought it was going to be one of those places to get a grudge nice and nursed. But I found no such thing, that you actually are calling the reader up. And we're going to dig into that and just even your approach as coach. But to start with, talk about the inspiration behind this book and why you felt the need to write it.
Well, I pastored for 20 years, and I pastored for the last 10 of those years in Nashville, Tennessee. A lot of artists, a lot of creative types, a lot of rather unusual Christians, but wonderful Christians. And just cannot tell you the variety of experiences I had in terms of pastoring people in the gay community, pastoring people, you know, like I say, who are artists on the road all the time, pastoring the famous. And so it gave me a heart for people who are a little bit of outliers from Christianity, or at least from the daily church, the weekly church. And when I went through a little bit of a church hurt myself, I began to realize that many of the people who do not connect to church have been to church and have been deeply hurt. Whether that hurt is their own fault, whether they've taken up an offense, or really have been bashed, you know, purposely by a church, the fact is that they're wounded, they're bitter, they're in a downward spiral. And when I went through the rather relatively light thing that I did, it made me sensitive to the people out there who are really hurting and floating and disconnected. And the thing that really sealed the deal was my friend George Barna did a survey and found that about 40% of the people whom we call the unchurched in America are, in fact, embittered ex-church members. Now, that means hundreds of thousands of people who are not attending church and whom we would be tempted to call unsaved have actually been to a church, might very well be saved, but have been wounded and have no intention of going back. I want to see those people back in the fold.
Amen. That's why this book is so important for this day. Well, you open the book with a story about a young boy who had his arm caught in the candy machine, and you make a really important application for us. Tell that story and explain why it's important.
Yes, I was on staff at a university and carrying a pager back in the day before cell phones. And pager went off, and I went down to this sports facility, and I walked in, and there was a mother screaming at me and a father screaming at me, and the mother was in tears and wailing at the same time she was screaming at me. And I looked at a little boy, and he had his arm way inside of a candy machine, and his arm was bleeding, and he was crying and screaming and pulling. And, boy, it was a scene of chaos. And fortunately, I had a little bit of wisdom. I walked over and felt the young boy's arm. And obviously, everybody thought his arm was stuck. And I finally realized what was going on. I said, "Son, let go of the candy bar." And his arm came right out. He had been screaming and pulling, but he was pulling on a baby Ruth. And so that became my image for the fact that we have a tendency as human beings to hang on and grasp with those kind of a death grip the very things that are damaging us. Bitterness or some addiction or something of that nature, the more we grasp it, the more we pull on it, the more we try to take hold of it, the more it damages us. And that really is the nature of sin. I've done it, you've done it, everybody's done it. And this issue of church hurts very much like that. We are grasping, we're hurt, And so we continue to hang on to the bitterness. We continue to replay the stories. We continue to think about the individuals maybe we'd like to harm, or we fantasize about harming them. And the harder we grasp that experience and the feelings it makes us feel, the more in bondage and the more held immobile we are. And that's why I started the book with that illustration, because it's exactly what most of us in a church hurt are doing.
And it's really a good picture, because you can also take it a step further, and maybe this is even what you're saying, that I feel entitled to my baby Ruth. You know, it is mine. You know,
oh, yeah.
My
oh,
pain,
yeah.
My story, and I get to nurse this thing. And we're going to talk about, you know, because I found it so interesting that the range of offenses go from serious spiritual abuse to, as you wrote, somebody left their church because they didn't like the sidewalk was how it was paved, you
yeah.
know. And we're going to talk about those extremes, and the answer seems to still be the same, of that it comes back to what will we do with it. But you talk about two extreme responses to a church hurt, going into a shell, and the other is going and telling everybody and their brother what happened to you. I want you to kind of expand on those two scenarios and explain why neither are helpful.
Well, some people, when they're hurt, it's so painful, it's so overwhelming, they disconnect from humanity. Those are the folks who go into a shell. Now, they're being damaged because they're not getting help, because there's no sunlight into their souls. There's no help. That's just going to sit there as a toxic thing in their soul and damage them. The people who may be in a little bit worse shape are those who continue to talk about it. They're the folks who just have got to talk about it over and over. They've got to talk to other people. They sit at the bar or the Starbucks or the restaurant or wherever they are in the stands at the sporting event, and they talk about it and they talk about it and they talk about it. Well, the problem there is not only are they deepening their own woundedness, their own toxicity, their own bitterness every time they bring it up and talk about it, but they're now spreading it. And, of course, we'll talk about this later, but one of the things I'm concerned about is if, you know, Church of 500 has some big blow-up and a lot of people are tainted, well, 10 years later, it can be millions of people who have been impacted by that story secondhand. And so you have those two basic responses, the person in his shell who's dying but nobody knows it, and the person who now has become an evangelist for bitterness and offense and is deepening his own experience while he's talking about it so much.
You know, I've done some writing and some speaking on marriage, on the issue of marriage, and it's the same thing within the context of marriage. You hash and rehash your issues with your spouse. You become offended and reoffended and reoffended. So talk about the difference between processing your pain with someone who fears God and who will speak the truth to you and hashing and rehashing.
Well, the main difference between hashing and rehashing and talking to somebody about the situation so it can be redemptive is the kind of response you expect. Most people who are telling a story of bitterness and offense are expecting someone to sit there, look very sort of, you know, deer caught in the headlights, kind of, yes, you're right, gosh, that's terrible, what horrible people they were, oh, buddy, I'm sorry, let me buy you a Coke or whatever. That's the response most people want, and that does no good. Your fans will get you killed. Those who just sort of follow whatever you say will get you killed. In other words, they don't provide anything redemptive. They don't break into your process. And you are just cycling over and over and over and over. And what happens there, I may say briefly, is that a lot of deception sets in. You know, policemen have proven that the more eyewitnesses to a story, to an accident, let's say, rehearse their story with others before they actually make a report to the police or in court, the more distortion there is. So by talking about it over and over and over, they're actually adding things to the story and embellishing it. The person I want to be in the book and the person we all need is the person who loves us, not afraid of us, and gets right in our face. So here I go. I start down the story. You will not believe what they did over to me at First Church. You would not believe. Hey, this other person breaks in. You're about to tell me something that's unclean. Let's talk about why you have a need to process something that has already damaged you, and gets right in my face and continues to get in my face and notices that I'm bitter towards my wife, notices that I'm harsh with my children, notices that my intimacy with Jesus has declined. And all of that comes from having rehearsed it, but when I tell it to this person who's going to be redemptive, they step right up into my face, confront me, and help me find the light and help me find healing. That's the difference. If you want to just rehearse and bellyache, you're going to make it worse. If you want cleansing, you're going to get whole, you better find somebody who's not afraid of you and it'll break right into your case.
That is excellent. And we need to be that person. We need to have that. Takes courage and grit and backbone and a fear
yes.
of God. Boy, that's awesome. Well, if you just tuned in, really glad you joined us. I'm Susie Larson talking to Stephen Mansfield about his very important book, Healing Your Church Hurt, What to Do When You Still Love God But Have Been Wounded by His People. We've got 5 copies to give away. And Stephen really approaches this topic as a coach and as someone who's walked through it. So maybe you've got a question or comment for him today. We welcome your calls, 877 1-877-933-2484, 1-877-933-2484. Otherwise, email me, Susie@faithradionet.com. Well, I know, and I'm not expecting you to get into your story, and I appreciate that you said it was light compared to others, but this excerpt from your book gave me a pit in my stomach. It made me feel for you. You wrote, "I know what it's like to meet old friends on the street and to feel the faint chill, the uncomfortable distance as they quizzically search your face for some trace of the evil that caused those other folks to treat you so horribly." That broke my heart, Stephen. I mean, first of all, I'm sorry that you went through that, and I've been on the receiving end of some of that stuff before. So painful. But God is really using you to turn the tables on the enemy. Tell me what you learned about God in that process.
I learned that God loves me enough to hurt me in order to make me better.
Mm.
That sounds cruel, but I had gone to a church hurt of, you know, it was painful for me, but it certainly wasn't as bad as some people deal with. You know, nobody in my family was sexually abused or what have you. You know, it wasn't as heavy as all that. But, man, it hurt. And so I began to go in the direction I was just describing of, you know, finding friends who would sit around and, you know, eat a bunch of pizza and tell me how good I was. And, man, those people were wrong, and they just, you know, just side with me. And finally, I had been a pastor, of course, for years, and some pastors in the city came to me and said, "We love you, and we're going to smack you until you get whole. You stop this. We can see you missing your destiny. Mm-hmm. We can see you. You're a strong man with powerful gifts," they said. I mean, that was their evaluation. "And if you turn those gifts to bitterness and anger, you're going to do a lot of damage and miss your great destiny." And so here we are. I mean, they beat me. I don't mean physically, but they got in my face. They wouldn't leave me alone. They'd come find me in the evening. I wasn't doing anything overtly immoral. They could just tell that I was in a downward spiral. They began to take me with them. They said, "We're going to just stay here and be with you until you get cleaned up." I mean, one classic example with just one little session was we were talking, and I just unloaded. I told them how much I hated the people who had hurt me. I told them how much I wanted to blow that church up. You know, mm-hmm. I really let fly, you know. And they got back in my face. These guys were people who pastored pro athletes, and they got in my face, and they rebuked me and told me I'd missed my destiny, and I was, you know, grieving the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were right, just like a coach, just almost screaming in my helmet. And then it all came to an end, and one of them stood up and said, this was after 5 or 10 minutes of kind of quiet. He said, "Well, let's go eat."
And, that's and such I sat a guy there. Thing.
Yeah, exactly. Typical bunch of jocks. That's how I was raised. I was raised in the military and raised in sports. So I was sitting there, and I thought, well, they're going to eat. I just sat there and waited for them to leave, frankly. And finally, the one big black guy got to the door. He said, "You coming?" And I said, "You want me to come?" And I see they had spent 2 hours reaming me. And now they turned and said, "You coming?" I said, "You want me to go?" And the guy says, "Yeah, you're buying. Come on." And so, you know, it was that kind of jock kind of thing, you know, and it was very healing for me. In other words, to be rebuked, to be disciplined, to be chastised, to be confronted was not to be rejected.
That's right. And I mean, faithful are the wounds of a friend, Stephen.
Yes.
You think about that. I love you enough to get so in your face that it's not going to become, you know, and he's taking it. They're taking risks. And
yes.
Wow.
And most of my friends, I have to say, bless them, were a bit cowardly. They either pulled away or they got close so they could kind of buddy up to me and go, "Yeah, you're right, they're terrible," kind of thing, and just kind of to be with me, you know. These guys said, "We love you, we're with you, we're not afraid of you, and we will smack you." And that's what got me out of this downward spiral. That's what got me out of my self-pity. That's what kept me probably from immorality. I wasn't into anything yet, but if you give yourself the years of belly aching and bitterness and anger and rage, you're eventually going to reach for a bottle or the wrong woman or too much food or porn or something. You know, you're going to try to satisfy your soul in some unrighteous way. These guys kept me from all that.
You know, and those are the guys you want to be in the trenches with because you trust them. I mean, that is powerful. May we be those kinds of people. That's just excellent. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We've got Dwayne calling from Madison. He's got a comment. Dwayne, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks. I just got to work and I got a glimpse to hear a little of it. But as Christians, we, you know, as we come into the body of Christ, we are, you know, in the teaching. See, it goes along with the teaching. And if we get the true teaching, then that way we won't be caught up in a physical and a mental abuse. Because he said, "Loving kindness have I drawn you." And if we teach as Christians, we're supposed to be aware. I mean, anytime the enemy's trying to come against us with mental and physical abuse, it even goes into the church, you know, self-righteous. And Christ is saying that we should not be self-righteous. Paul teaches us, you know, in his teachings with, to the churches, is that, you know, things that we do, we shouldn't be doing like the world. He said, come out from among them and be accepted. So what we have is old generations that teaching, they teach, but they don't believe in what they were teaching. Now you got it to where people are coming out and saying, hey, we're supposed to be Christians. We don't supposed to be like this. And that's what we have. We got to have true teaching. We got to be, like you said, we got to have folks that really not afraid to tell what it is. No, you don't talk about your church brothers. Pray for them. Mm-hmm. No, we believe in God, and we know that God is able to do all things. So why are we going to put our mouth on them? First of all, let's pray for them. You know, and we pray for them. And you come to me about what happened to you in the past. Well, basically, let's pray for that, because if we keep talking about it, it's not going to go away.
Thank you, Dwayne. Well, that's a really good point. And, you know, we are part of this on whatever side of the equation, Stephen. Are we party to gossip? Do we give all kinds of room and space? Or we do what you say and say, wait a sec, you're talking about something unclean. Do you want to expand or comment on what Dwayne had to say?
Yes, I do, because, you know, having come to the other side of this and written a book about it, I do get asked from time to time. It certainly isn't what I hang my shingle out to do, but I am asked from time to time to go help deal with in church situations where there's a big blow up or some pastor's fallen or there's something going on. And when I do sort of the post-mortem on these crises, I'm always amazed at how the crisis is almost always the compound result of a bunch of people not obeying Scripture.
Mm.
So our caller's correct in the sense that you know, you have somebody who's done something unbiblical, then you have another person who compounds it by doing something unbiblical. Let's say the first person, I don't know, let's say they have some moral failing, and then the second person gossips, and then the third person, you know, gives into rage and makes it worse, and then somebody gives into pride and talks about it from the pulpit, and then, you know, then we have revenge and somebody's filing a lawsuit, and you just go, man, at any given point, somebody could have stood up in righteousness and brought this thing to an end by simply going to the brother, by restoring one another, by keeping your mouth shut, by whatever, you know, step. But in almost every case I've ever seen, simple obedience to Scripture at an early stage would have kept the tainting of thousands from happening. And that to me is the real issue. These things happen usually because simply there is it's like dominoes, a series of disobediences, if we can call it that, leads to a disaster.
Boy, that's an incredible point, and I want to come back to that a couple more times because we must not lose that point, to walk in the fear of the Lord and to be taking his word seriously. On the flip side, how much of this offense is attributed to our highly entitled consumer mentality, highly offendable culture that bleeds over into our church, where it's like, you better not. I remember I've been serving as a leader for a lot of years in my church, and a guy visited our church, and he said, okay, I've been to this church, and he named like four or five good churches in our community. And he says, and now I'm here, and all I can say is you better not disappoint me or I'll be out the door. And I said, oh, I can just save you some time.
Yeah,
I promise you, we'll disappoint you. And I tried to be as loving as I could, but you know what I'm saying? What about that on this side of things?
Yeah, there's no question about it. We are in a consumer society. Very much our attitude is, what have you done for me lately? And I need to say that, you know, when I had gone through the church hurt that I went through and then was beginning to heal up, right about that time I wrote the book you mentioned, The Faith of George W. Bush. And it was, as most listeners will know, probably a very big hit. And so I began to do a lot of traveling internationally and around the country. And the Lord would just bring people to talk to me about their church hurt. It was really astonishing because I wasn't publicly identified with that topic at all, hadn't really told my story publicly. It was like he was just bringing them to me. If I sat down next to someone on a plane, sure enough, they're going to start talking to me about a church hurt in some way. What was interesting to me, and this is why I wrote the book in the way that I did, that, you know, it didn't really matter as far as the sense of wounding the individual had, whether it was a legitimate offense in my mind or not. For example, the person who did get offended because of how the missions funds were spent, or how the parking lot was striped, or whether the youth pastor was fired, or whether they're doing contemporary music or non-contemporary music in the choir, or whether the choir can wear jeans, and on, all those things that, quite frankly, I consider on the petty side, it didn't matter. If they took an offense, and it's 5 years later, and they have responded to that offense as a serious thing, the damage is done just as though it was one of the more severe cases that I've dealt with, where you know, somebody in authority has slept with a guy's underage daughter, or, you know, somebody's been lambasted from the pulpit or kicked out for some reason that's not legitimate. In other words, I'm not saying though that they are the same in terms of their offense to God or moral offense, or, you know, that they ought to be equal. I'm just saying that the result in the person's soul years later ends up being the same as if it was one of their big offenses because of the way they've responded to it. And that's why in the book I just say straight up, I cannot resolve who's right and who's wrong in your situation. I can help you get out of the downward spiral you're in, and that's all I'm focusing on. And that, I think that's the biggest hindrance to forgiveness in these situations, is we're waiting for the church to apologize, or we're waiting for some other kind of broader reconciliation. I'm saying, you know what, you may never have that moment at which you find out that, you know, somebody comes along and says, look, I'm sorry, I apologize, I was wrong. That may never happen. You just need to go ahead and get clean.
That is so good, because that's one thing you can do. When you think of what you said a minute or two ago, that so many of these things are kind of an interweaving of many people's sin, to untangle that in our lifetime, I mean, that would be a really hard thing to see. We're going to see justice served and God work all things out in the end. But what we can do about something about is ourselves. So, wow. Powerful. I'm a little tongue-tied, but that's amazing. Wow, I'm talking to Stephen Mansfield about his book, Healing Your Church Hurt, a very important message, what to do when you still love God, but you've been wounded by his people. We are in a day where people are leaving the church, and we want God's church to arise. This is Christ's bride, after all. This book will really help you walk through some of your church pain and come out the other side stronger. So I want to hear from you, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can email me, Susie@faithradionet.com. More with Stephen Mansfield in just a moment. Song, perfect for today, Tim. Thanks so much for that. Talking to Stephen Mansfield today about healing your church hurt, what to do when you still love God but you've been wounded by his people. We've got three copies left. Maybe you have a question for our guest today. 877-933-2484, or a comment. What have you learned? What's God taught you through it all? 877-933-2484. Otherwise, Susie@faithradionet.com. Stephen, I have a caller who left this question. I'm feeling called to approach our ministry leader and speak to him about some issues within the church, and this leader is not accountable to anyone. How can I be an instrument of loving correction, but also reconciliation for the members of ministry who've been hurt already? Do you have an answer for that?
I do. I think you need to be very careful in confronting a leader, not fearful or hesitant, but careful. I think you ought to go with a couple of people and not go alone, not give yourself to gossip. And I think that you may need to make sure you're making a biblical case and not just a sentimental case. Like, you really can't go to a leader and say, you know, you're harsh in your preaching without some objective standard. You know, mm-hmm. Otherwise it's just an insult. But I do think leaders ought to be confronted. Now, quite frankly, if this leader, if, for example, let's say this is a pastor and there's no board of elders, there are no co-leaders, it's just this pastor in the congregation, well, that's more difficult. Ideally, you'd have other people you could talk to and just say, hey, set me straight. I have a hard time with the fact that pastor occasionally says a cuss word in the pulpit or something like that. This is something that's come up in the past. Am I wrong about this, or is this something that maybe we ought to go talk to him about? And by taking that approach, you enlist others without being gossipy, and you open yourself to being corrected if you're wrong. Because I will say that, you know, I was a pastor of a couple of good-sized churches over 20 years. A lot of the corrections I got weren't biblical. They were matters of style. We don't like that you wear jeans in the pulpit kinds of things. You know, that just becomes wounding and silly and tiring. But when you have a real biblical case to make, yes, absolutely, the leader should be confronted. And I think taking other leadership with you is a great idea.
Thank you for that. So what about the person who's right now just, they've got a bee in their bonnet about the jeans on the worship team or the color of the carpet and stuff that really is peripheral, to be straight?
Yeah,
what do you do?
Exactly. Great question. You've got to take a moment, those of you out there who are thinking like that. And I understand, you know, it can get irritating. I have a very, very famous friend. All of you would know his name. who left a church because they replaced, they took a cross off the wall at a Baptist church and put a big flat screen up there. Well, now that has huge symbolic value, and maybe that's something that shouldn't have happened. But to get so angry that you leave the church over it and then you're tainted 10 years later is not worth it. I think the things you need to realize are this. First of all, being bitter, being angry, giving yourself to gossip, giving yourself to hatred and anger, rage, that is a toxicity. That's a cancer in your soul that will continue to grow. And, I mean, for something as small as a flat screen, I realize the symbolic value, but for something that small, it's not worth it, number one. Number two, there are redemptive ways to approach that. And if you do approach it, if you do go sit down with leaders, if you do try to express what you have to say about it, what you're concerned about, and they aren't hearing it, or they say, well, we hear you, we love you, but we just disagree, then you're going to have to let it go. If it's not a central moral issue, if the church is moving casual, and so the kids are in jeans, and there's, you know, loud guitars in worship, I mean, maybe this is the beginning of an indication you need to find somewhere else, but leave cleanly. Don't let these smaller things become problems. And we do need to realize, in our churches especially, man, I pastored for 20 years. I had people try to correct me on whether the communion ought to come before the offering or the offering before the communion. Or sometimes I'd start a sermon with a story and not a scripture. I'd get to the scripture, but there's nothing that says, you know, that you're demon-possessed if you don't start with the scripture. I mean, these non-essentials would just enrage people. You've got to be careful, because really the enemy and the flesh, the devil, and the world can use this stuff to stir up your soul, wound you, and none of it is essential. None of it's critical. Now, if you've got a solidly biblical moral issue, then approach it in the way that I've described, but really try to be careful and get people to help you think through, am I just hacked off about something that's non-essential for some other reason? I don't like Pastor Jones, so the fact that he rides a motorcycle just makes me crazy. You've got to look at those things before you're destroyed by them.
And we got to look in the mirror, because what in us is getting so hacked off, as you say? Because, you know, I think when you're in those places, it's probably good to read some stories about the persecuted church, then to start thanking God that you can walk freely into your church without fear for your lives. Because somehow when we start majoring on the minors, we've missed the main thing. And it's more a reflection of where our heart has departed than that our pastor wears jeans, don't you
think?
Exactly,
exactly. And I often joke about the gospel according to Seabiscuit, because I think that all good theology is found reflected somewhere in the movie Seabiscuit. I'm half kidding. But there's a point in there where one of the—
You're going to get in such big trouble for saying that. No, I'm kidding.
I know. I'm pretty much
totally
down that
kidding.
Road anyway. But at one point, the owner of the Seabiscuit, you know, the horse in the movie, turns to the jockey and just with great fatherly concern says, "What are you so mad about?" And that I actually play that clip sometimes when I'm teaching on this in churches. What are you so mad about? It cannot be about the fact the pastor has a water bottle in the pulpit. It cannot really be that they played song one and not song five. It cannot really, you know, I just go through the list. Really, that can't be it. I've had so many people come up after a church service, because I had a large contemporary church in Nashville, about 5,000. And so I occasionally have somebody come up in a rage about something. I'd sit and I'd listen to them. I could not find anything in the situation they were talking about that should make someone so angry. And it turned out, sure enough, it's what psychologists call transference. They're mad about something else, and the first little triggering event sends them over the edge. Well, that's the grace of God on the one hand, giving them an event that exposes the anger, but you cannot stay in immaturity and continue to get mad about what ushers wear or whether the restrooms have the right kind of soap and all that kind of stupidity. You need to realize that you're bringing anger from some other situation, and save your anger, by the way, for the matters of righteousness that really deserve righteous anger when the time comes.
Yeah, like human trafficking and slavery.
There you go.
And it goes back to what Dwayne said when he called, that the personal responsibility for each of us to live God-fearing lives grounded in the Word. And as someone who's served in leadership for over a decade, that kind of stuff is what wears people out, because it's so peripheral and it gets you off main topic. And so we do have a personal responsibility. Boy, that's good stuff. Linda's calling from Plymouth, and she's got a comment for you. Linda, welcome to the show. Hey, Linda, are you there? For some reason I don't hear her. Can we get Dave from St. Cloud, Tim? One second here. There he is. Dave.
Yeah, hello.
How are you?
Yeah, I'm doing fine. How are you, Susie?
Doing great. Thanks for calling. What's your question today?
Well, I just wanted to add a comment. My wife and I have been dealing with someone who's been bitter and angry. And the thing I think that I'm learning through this is that there's a timing on the other end to be able to receive also. And I kind of have been thinking about the prodigal. He had to really come to the end of himself before I believe he was teachable and was able to learn, and thus I believe that's when the change began. But I think it's important to pray up, and if you're in that situation where you're going to be dealing with someone, to make sure God has prepared the situation. And I just think that that way we're not doing it on our own, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit that way. So that's all I got to say.
Thanks, Dave. What do you want to say to that, Stephen? I thought it was great insight.
It's a good idea. And, you know, I need to say, too, that I've known some Christians who had a – it's as though their business card said, have rebuke, will travel. You know, they just went around rebuking people. And I've always challenged folks to, you know, hey, spend some time in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Get some compassion for that individual, especially if you're hacked off at your pastor. You know, that's not an easy role. Let's be harsh. Let's be merciful. And do remember, in all of these situations, that the mercy with which you deal, the mercy with which you use to deal with somebody else is going to be measured back on you. You'll be dealt with in the same way. So, you want to be harsh and judgmental and hammer people. You know, you're going to be treated the same way. And I think that he's got a very, very good point. You pray. You wait until you sense the right timing. But that's not an excuse for cowardice. We're not saying back off for 10 years. But just cooperate with your sense of the Holy Spirit and with an attitude of mercy.
And when you pray for people, I like what he said. Because when you pray for people, your heart changes too. So, you know, there's so much to be gained with the pause. Unless, as you said, there's a morality issue, something that's very stark. But even then, pray and let God get you right and lined up. That's excellent. We've got a listener email me. She says, how do you handle it when Christian friends, pastors, et cetera, disappear when you get diagnosed with cancer? How do you get over the abandonment and hurt? What do you say to that, Stephen?
Yeah, you know, this is one of those tough areas, because there's no question that leaders will let us down. Yeah. I address it in one of the chapters in my book that we tend to go to church expecting it to be heaven. It's not heaven. It's a gathering of sinners. And human beings are glorious and wonderful and amazing, and then they are also grievous and deceptive and can have the character of demons. And we're going to have to simply understand that human nature is always going to let us down. We can have our covenant friends. We can have good people. There are great pastors. There are great leaders. I've known some of the greatest leaders and pastors in the body of Christ, particularly in the United States, and love them as I do, some of them being my best friends. You know, they didn't call on my birthday, or I had to go have this thing remove my foot and they didn't check in. Or, you know, you're always going to have somebody let you down somewhere, mom, dad, brother, husband, wife. And there's a way to go through it, to turn it to the Lord, to later go back to them and say, hey, I know we're buddies, but man, I went through a tough time and you weren't there. What's up with that? And do deal with it. But in the meantime, you cannot give your heart to such a deep disappointment that it leads to bitterness and anger and disillusionment or some kind of a self-doubt and rejection. These people are sinners. Human beings are gonna let you down. From time to time, they're just going to let you down. And thank God there's a God who's consistent and loves us always and does not fail us.
No, that's good. And pastors most of the time get into being a pastor because they want to shepherd and care for people, but they're still human. And so for us as lay people to be so sure that our hope is in the Lord and that are we praying for our pastor as much as we're criticizing him? And we just, you know, it's a good thing to ask. So Sarah is calling from South Dakota. She's got a question for you. Sarah, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you. My question is, about a year ago, I quit going to church because I was hurt by a friend, and we did a lot of things together in the church. Anyway, I just kind of had a frustration and bitterness hurt. I was angry. Now I'm to the point where I want to go back and I want to worship and have fellowship with my parish. However, I just still feel a coolness, and it's just kind of a... I'm afraid, I guess, to go back. Afraid of being rejected.
Yeah, I'm so glad that you've put your finger right on it. You're afraid, and you're afraid because, you know, obviously pain hurts. That's a silly statement to make, but pain hurts, and you don't want to be hurt again. But trust the Lord. Go back in there. You know, that doesn't mean you have to expose yourself to the same relationships that may have been betraying in times past. But just realize that your feelings are about being off balance, about the enemy trying to mess with you, about the natural feelings of someone who has been hurt in a given situation. But you don't want to be disconnected from the body of Jesus. My guess is you haven't been happy since you left church and been, you know, eager to be back with the body of Christ. So may the Lord give you grace and protect you, but you know, have the courage to go back in there and trust God that he's going to make it better than ever.
Thanks, Sarah. We have a little bit of time left for a few more calls, 877-933-2484. It's a toll-free call, 1-877-933-2484. Otherwise, Susie@faithradionet.com. You know, you wrote this this passage, and I put it on my Facebook. Adversity endured righteously has the power to lift a man to new heights. Powerful. Adversity endured righteously has the power to lift a man to new heights. And there's something to be said about being accountable with our pain. I would just love for you to say a word about that.
Yeah, you know, I think that we have a problem as human beings in that we don't like to appear weak. We don't like to appear damaged. We don't like to appear to others as though we have no answers. The best thing that ever happened to me, obviously your listeners can't see me, but I'm rather tall and I'm a big football player looking kind of guy and usually put in positions of leadership. And so from the very earliest years of my life, I was put in leadership. I pastored two good sized churches over 21 years. And so it became the expectation that Stephen would have the answers. When I went to this church hurt, I got to tell you, I was without any remedy for my soul. I was really weak, down and out. And if somebody hadn't helped me, I don't know that I ever would have gotten up again. And the only thing I contributed to the situation was the willingness to say to my good pastor friends, I am dead, I am down, I am without any answer. Help me. And I got to tell you that what that did in my soul was unbelievable, in the sense that I stopped being so self-reliant. I realized my desperate need for Jesus. I realized that I cannot do life, or especially the Christian life, without other people. I have a marvelous wife whom I have turned to even more fully and openly since that time. It has been amazing. I mean, we're members of two churches, one in D.C. and one in Nashville. And my heart is open. I love the church, but I do not expect it to be perfect. Both pastors have said, you're a little unusual. You obviously love me, but you don't seem to need much from me. And in a sense, that's true. I want to draw everything from them, but I'm not just at their door saying, please fix me, please heal me. So there is something about taking your broken heart to the body of Christ where you can trust, letting them help you, and realizing that this is the work of Jesus, and that you cannot walk in your own strength. For me, as a leader, as a big guy who is fairly self-reliant, that's one of the greatest messages of the cross and the greatest messages of Jesus in my life.
In your weakness, you found great strength.
Absolutely.
Excellent.
Absolutely.
Sue's calling from Superior, Wisconsin, and she's got a great question for you today. Sue, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I'm wondering, sometimes a third party will come to me and say, well, that's why I don't go to church, because of the bickering. What would you say to that person?
Because of the big what? I'm sorry.
The bickering.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, at that point, I have to kind of talk about the way I've said it before here in our time together, and that is, well, you know, yeah, they're going to bicker, because a church is a place of sinners, and you will not find any church on the earth where there's not somebody bickering somewhere. I just start to joke. I use a lot of humor, as you can say, and so I'll tell you what, if you'll make that same commitment about never going to a Walmart where people are dressed ugly, or if you'll never go to a Kmart, you know, where they, in other words, I make the point that you can't avoid places because somebody might be messing around, because somebody might be doing something silly. Church is a place to worship Jesus and band with other Christians to serve Christ in the world. It's not a place, it's not perfect. It was never meant to be a performance for you. It's never meant to be ideal. In fact, bickering confronted redemptively can be one of the great lessons of the church. It can be one of the great ways the church can help people get whole. So I turn to my friends and I just say, yep, you're right. This world's flawed. Churches are flawed. There's sin, there's bickering. I mean, that's really what it's all about, is for flawed people to go to Jesus and get whole. And then I turn the light on them. I say, well, I mean, I don't think you want me not coming to your house because you occasionally cuss, or because you bicker with your wife, or because you do something wrong. So why don't we lighten up on each other, realize there are going to be some flaws, and start to make things better. And normally something in that mixture of sort of humor and beating on them just lovingly opens them up to realize they're being more legalistic than they need to be, and it's keeping them from the body of Christ.
Well, that's good word. And you wrote in the book that there's sort of a magnetic pull in us, that victimization and pain calls to pain and victory calls to victory. And so there's kind of that sign over our head, you know, it's like I'm commiserating. Will you commiserate with me? Or I'm an overcomer. will you overcome with me? Say a word about that, because we do tend to draw people to the message that we're really hanging on to.
Oh, yeah. Really, there's a thing that in Greek that psychologists speak of, a Greek word. It's tele. We have it at the beginning of telegraph or telephone. It means what you're radiating. It means what the signal you're sending out. And you've been with people where they hardly say a word, but there's this radiation from their soul. You can just feel bitterness or anger or whatever. We do have a sign, in a sense, hanging over our head invisibly. And I've walked into Starbucks, looked over at a friend at a table where there's nobody with them. They look up at me, and I can tell right there the magnetic pull to come sit with me and let's gossip. It's like Theodore Roosevelt's daughter once said, if you don't have anything good to say about people, come sit by me. And that's very much the way it is. We were going to draw one kind of person or the other. Well, I'm willing to talk about pain, hardship, and difficulty. I live in the real world and like the fact that my Christianity is a gritty thing. But I want to draw around me people who are talking about faith and victory and making a difference in the world and real things and ideas. I don't want to sit with you for an entire evening and let you use my garbage, my spirit as a garbage can. And that's a lot of what we do. We allow people to taint us. So I set a standard in my conversation. I am known for sitting with six or eight friends at a dinner table, and when somebody turns it dark or negative towards another human being, I say, whoa, 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 guys, hey, let's back up. I don't want to be thinking you talk about me this way, and then I make a joke and we turn the conversation.
Way to go.
And later, everybody comes to me and says, thank God, we didn't know where that was going to go. So we're just going to have to be stronger on these moral issues of gossip and strife.
And imagine if you say, it stops with me, you know.
Yeah.
The ripple effect of that. Well, the time has gone by so fast. You mentioned that Barnes said that if the present trend continues in 15 years, church attendance will even be half of what it is today. And that American church, our church is under attack as it is. And you wrote in the book, we are desperate for a vibrant, whole, and passionate church. Talk about this is Christ's bride, after all. And as imperfect as she is, it's a collection of imperfect people. Jesus isn't going to separate from his bride. So we need to sort that out ourselves, don't we?
I think this is one of the most important things in the book and one of the most important truths we can know, especially in America, but in our modern world, a lot of people in the West are trying to do Christianity in a non-traditional way. They want to love Jesus but hate the church. But the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And if you come to my house, you cannot come to my house, take stuff out of my refrigerator, breathe out my air conditioning, turn on my flat screen and watch the hockey game, and treat my wife badly. You can't be welcome in Mansfield world and treat my bride badly. You just can't do it, or to ignore her. You'll be asked to leave, and you actually won't be in connection with me. And that's what's going on for a lot of people. They think they're loving Jesus. They're not really. They're angry at his bride. They're actually distant from Jesus. And what we're going to have to realize is that loving Jesus means loving the church. It just simply means loving his bride. There's no way to separate the two. You cannot sit out in the middle of a empty field and love Jesus and say, I'm complete and entire in and of myself with the Lord, and not love the body of Christ, whom he cherishes and loves and whom he will marry in the great marriage of the Lamb one day, and et cetera. So we're going to have to deal with the church. Like it or not, you're going to have to deal with the church, and you're going to have to do it because that's what loving Jesus really is. So get over it. I say that with all love and a big smile. Get over it. Whatever's keeping you separated, get someone to help you. Call a friend now and say, I've been hacked off since 1932, or whatever the deal is. Go to the person. Heal these things. We cannot just simply sit around, point our finger at the church and say, I hate that church, but I'm going to love Jesus. Even the Bible says very clearly, you cannot hate a man whom you've seen and love God whom you've not seen.
So good. You know, a year and a half ago or so, we had a gal on, Rebecca Alonzo, whose father was killed by a hateful leader in the church. Her dad's a pastor, humble, godly pastor. This man didn't like, he couldn't control him. He killed her mom, actually, and shot the dad and ruined their lives. But she turned around and forgave and is a powerful woman of God. Another couple on our show where a leader in the church seduced their daughter. Here again, they're powerful people because they sorted through this stuff. So bad stuff happens. But the enemy just does not get the last say if we don't give it to him, right?
That's absolutely correct. There is a way to forgive. And very, very quickly, I won't go long, there are two words in the New Testament, in the Greek, that mean forgive. One is to release, to let it go, and it's symbolic of the indicative of the Old Testament priest letting the lamb go into the wilderness and just wander away with the sins of the people conveyed on it. The other one is to release somebody from prison. That's what the other Greek word means. I think we all have trophy rooms in our souls, little trophy rooms where we have all the people who have wronged us in little cages, and we want to feel good about ourselves. We go in there and rattle those cages and poke them with a stick and remember what wrongs they did to us, and we feel better about ourselves. But we actually are in a bigger cage of our own when we do that. And so I think it's time to let some folks out of some cages. I think it's time to stop rehearsing angry conversations when we're driving in our car. Some of us are in bondage to bitterness to people who have been dead for years. That's just nothing but cancer, just going to eat at our souls. It really is time to get free. We've got to just let it go. The best way to forgive is to find compassion for the person who wronged us. I can be angry at my dad for the rest of my life, but he did the best he knew. Coach Jensen, who said I was retarded, I mean, he just, that's the kind of coaching he was taught in his generation. Let him go. Don't have him in a little cage in my soul. I could go on by the hundreds, but I think we all know what it means. We've got to stop holding people as though they owe us a debt. That's the core of what forgiveness means, to release a debt. People do not owe us anything anymore when we've fully forgiven.
And I don't understand the full dynamic, but I just believe with all my heart, like when you forgave the people that, perpetrated your church hurt, supernaturally, when we get out of the way, we bow low, it seems to open the door for God to more specifically deal with them, doesn't it?
It does. He'll go as far as he can with them. Now, I'm not saying because you forgive them that suddenly they're going to be free of everything bad about them that damaged you. But yes, you're absolutely correct. When what you've got is a two-sided bondage when you don't forgive. You're in bondage, they're in bondage. And if, as amazing as it is to say, according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit is kept from working fully. The thing that bothers me is, and that concerns me, is that many people are offense magnets. They go through their whole life just taking up offense, almost like their skin's made of Velcro, and every offense attaches to them forever. And if you do that, we all know people who are getting into their older age, and they can't ask to pass the salt at dinner without somehow dumping bitterness. You sit with them for an hour and you feel like you have to go home and take a shower. I don't want to be that person. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be so tainted by bitterness that the waters of my soul are impure and taint people. I want to be free, and I want the Holy Spirit to be able to powerfully anoint me. So I got to tell you, when it comes to the end of my life and I have a choice between being mad at Coach Jensen and bitter at him or having allowed the anointing of God to work in my life so I can set people free, I will really have wished I had chosen the latter.
Amen. Well, this went so, so fast, Stephen. Wondering if you would close by praying for that person who's been stuck in the church hurt, but hears you today and says, you know what, I got to take those first steps of being free. I want to be anointed. I don't want to be in prison. So would you pray for that person?
Absolutely. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, thanking you for the conversation we've had and asking that you'll go now to each soul listening to us and who has been hurt, damaged, tainted, has rehearsed the angry conversation on their pillow at night and has gone to sleep in tears. Lead them into paths of forgiveness. Lead them into paths of deliverance. Break the bondage that has been encased around them. Cut off every attempt of the enemy against them. Let the love and the peace of the Holy Spirit flow in them, and let them reconcile with those who have wronged them and whom they have wronged. Let a great victory and reconciliation occur so that we can get on with the business of the kingdom of Jesus. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Stephen, thank you so much for your time today, and thank you for wrestling through your pain with honor and sharing your message with us. Really appreciate it.
Hey, very kind. It's great to be with you. Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Title of the book is Healing Your Church Hurt, What to Do When You Still Love God But Have Been Wounded by His People. I'm going to leave you with this passage from Ephesians 1. I pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand and is in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but the world that is to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with His presence. I pray today's show blessed, challenged, and encouraged you. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at faithradionet.com. Give us a couple minutes and it'll be up there. Tune in tomorrow for Live the Promise. I'm excited to welcome back my friend Ann Voskamp, New York Times bestselling author of the book 1,000 Gifts. She's got a new companion gift book out that's about 1,000 gifts with some of her photography. We'll be giving some of those copies away. That's tomorrow. Check out my blog. I blog every Wednesday, and this week's is titled Not Seeing Results. If you're weary in the well-doing, check it out at SusieLarson.com. And finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.